Well, it is my joy to be here today. Brother Scott, thank you for your introduction. My name is Andrew. I come from Wilmore, Kentucky. I live down the road, not too far, about an hour and a half, in just outside of Lexington in Wilmore, Kentucky. I was up this morning early and praying for my family and getting things ready. I got to leave before they even got up, so it was kind of a peaceful morning for me. My wife, Maria, is named Maria, and we've got three kids, Charlotte and Gwen and John. So actually two middle school daughters and a nine-month-old. So plenty of prayers appreciated for that age gap. But it is the best. It is just such a blessing. And so it's just my joy to be with you today. I just want to say that I do get to work for the Kentucky Baptist Convention. I get to be in churches all over Kentucky pretty regularly. But it's just been a joy to get to know Valley Creek and Scott and you, and just your vision for reaching and being just kingdom impactors here in the Elizabethtown area. I'm a big fan of this church, of the role that you play in gospel multiplication and in kingdom impact and kingdom growth. It's obvious in Heartland City Church. Maybe I'll show my cards there. I'm a real big fan of Jonas and Kelly and their family and love what God's doing at Heartland City, but big fans of this campus and Pastor Scott, and just really consider you a friend and consider Jonas a friend. It's great to be able to do life and ministry with people that you're friends with. This morning I work for the KBC. I can look at some data, and I was sitting at my computer this morning and looked at some data, and I just want to thank you. As I looked at a little bit of the history of Valley Creek Baptist Church, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but I want to make you aware of it, but in your lifetime, this church has given over $2.2 million to missions, not just here in Kentucky, but to the ends of the earth. You've sent and been part of sending missionaries all over the planet. You've trained pastors in seminaries. You've sent missionaries and people to serve all across the United States, and then obviously here in Kentucky as well. And so I just want to thank you for the ways that you have partnered for God's global gospel to go forth from here. And whether you realize it or not, you have been a huge part of how the Lord is advancing the story of the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And so just want to thank you for that. Today, we're going to be in a famous, well-known passage, a famous, well-known chapter. I remember as a kid growing up, I learned this chapter as the love chapter. I love that what you all are doing, reading through the Bible, you know, the whole journey through the text, and when Pastor Scott gave me the kind of the verses or the chapters you were going to be dealing with, immediately my heart went to 1 Corinthians 13. It's one of the few chapters in the entire Bible that kind of has a label to it. You know, there's a couple more, like Romans chapter 8 is kind of like the, you know, filled with the Spirit chapter or the Spirit-empowered life. Hebrews chapter 11 is famously known, the Hall of Faith chapter of the Bible, but 1 Corinthians 13 is very well known of being the love chapter of the Bible. And as I've read up on this text and refreshed my heart, been reminded of the ways this has been taught to me, that I've received this in the past, read commentaries on it, it's just really moved my heart in a profound and convicting and even a repentant way this coming into this week. And as we put together, as your pastor or myself, as we put together the sermons, the goal is not to craft a good sermon that you walk out of here and be like, preacher, that was a good job. The goal is to invite you into the same abundance of grace and mercy and presence of Jesus that we've been in. That's the goal. But it's just an overflow of our devotional time, of how the text has shaped our life and impacted our life, and we offer that to you as well. And so we're going to read together 1 Corinthians 13, the whole chapter. Just you can follow along as I read verses 1 through 13. It says this: If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. For love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant, proud, or rude. It does not insist or demand its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing or evil, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails or never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial things will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, and reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now there are parts of that text that you have likely heard before. Where do we hear this text or parts of this text the most often? Anyone? At weddings, which, by the way, congratulations on the marriage. That's a cool shout-out announcement this morning. We hear this most obviously at weddings. It's read almost every time. I like to play a little game at weddings, actually, where if I'm there, you know, I've done enough weddings. I've done probably close to 100 weddings and been to even more. And at some point, things just start to become patterns. It's like, okay, what verses are they going to read? It's almost like wedding verse roulette, right? Like you can... It's going to be some from Colossians. You might get a psalm in there. Sometimes Song of Solomon, although, you know, some of that's more for the wedding night. You know, like all sorts of stuff. And 1 Corinthians 13, though, undoubtedly is the most common wedding text that you see. Speaking of that, just a little aside, you know, your pastor, myself, other pastors, we can be free wedding consultants. We've seen it all when it comes to weddings. We can tell you what works and wedding planning, what doesn't work. And you know, we're happy with this lunch. You just buy us lunch, we'll give you all of our insight and wisdom as a wedding consultant. We've seen a lot. This passage, although common at weddings, is not intended to be about marriage or weddings. Paul didn't write this with marriage or weddings even in mind, even if it does apply. And certainly these principles of being loving do apply to our life with our spouse, our life in our family, our life with other people, certainly. But this land, you got to look at kind of the neighborhood here. Now, you all have been reading through 1 Corinthians. You got to kind of look at the neighborhood of where 1 Corinthians 13 lands. 1 Corinthians 11 is all about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 12 is about spiritual gifts and being a one body with many parts. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about orderly worship and how we handle some of these, what can become like the hot topic Christian spiritual gifts, right? Prophecy and tongues and things like that. 1 Corinthians 15 is the centrality and how essential it is to see the resurrection. But 1 Corinthians 13 is not a random ADHD moment from the Apostle Paul. It's not some random rabbit chase into marriage literature or you know, marriage language. It's an incredibly important purpose in the context of this kind of larger instruction on the gathering of Christ followers to worship. Now, I'm not sure if everyone in this room has given their life to Jesus. If you haven't come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you'll have an opportunity to do that today. But if you have, I just want to discuss some of the benefits of that. Now we know, like I want to do it real basic. I loved how we started off just a real basic evidence of the gospel, presentation of the gospel. I want to do that again here. We know that our sin has separated us from that of our holy heavenly Father, right? No matter how much we try, no matter how much effort we've put forth, our sin falls drastically short of God's standard. And something has to make up that difference. In fact, the Bible even says that our sin doesn't just fall short, our sin actually also condemns us. That the payment that our sin receives, the penalty that our sin receives, is a penalty of death. And somebody has to bridge that gap, right, between our efforts and God's holy standard. And somebody has to pay for the penalty of our sin. That somebody is Jesus, right? We just sang that song, like, great is your faithfulness to me. And God is faithful in so many ways, from the shelter that we live in to the, you know, the sun came up this morning and gave us another day. He's faithful to sustain our life and health. But the most faithful that he's presented himself, the way that he's shown himself most faithful, is by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sin, right? That's Romans 8, 31, 32. The Apostle Paul writes, let me say it again this way. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up willingly, how would he not also give us all things? There's almost limitless to the levels of his faithfulness to us, but none surpass how faithful he was to give us Jesus. And Jesus saves us from some things, does he not? What are some things that Jesus saves us from? I'll give you a few. He saves us from sin. He saves us from guilt. He saves us from the wrath of God that we deserve. He saves us from hell. That's a really good thing to be saved from. He saves us from condemnation, that we don't stand as men and women condemned. But he also saves us, Jesus also saves us for a few things. He saves us so that we might experience, for the experience of an inseparable relationship with God. He saves us for service to others, kingdom service, as members of his kingdom. He saves us so that we might worship him and recognize him as the one worthy of our worship. He saves us so that we can understand our adoption into his family. He saves us so that we can be conformed, Romans 8, 28, 29, so that we can be conformed into the image of the Son. That, believe it or not, the will of God is for every single one of us to be an identical twin to Jesus. Now, it'll take all of this life and into heaven to accomplish that. But that's the goal, is for our life and our character to be conformed into the image of the beloved Son. He's saved us to sanctify and mature us. And then to arrive at our text today, he saved us to display his love, not just in our life, but through our life. Pastor Scott mentioned a small selection from the Sermon on the Mount this morning. It's always funny how these things work together, you know, just in totally different lanes, putting our sermons together, and yet the Lord brings us to the same thing. He mentioned a passage about the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, right as he was about to teach on prayer, that he led us in on our prayer time, he said that there's a God who sees what we do in secret, and this God who sees what we do in secret will reward us. Now, he was talking about having a prayer closet in the context of Matthew chapter 6, but there's a lot of our life, a lot of transformation in our life, a lot of evidence of God sanctifying or you know, his process of making us holy or look more like Jesus. There's a lot of that takes place in secret. It is noticed in our attitudes or the adjustment of our attitudes. It's noticed in how we used to once think this way. We let off today reading that verse of the old is gone, the new has come. And there are moments, if you follow Jesus at all, that you've been able to say or recognize, the old me would have thought about this, reacted to this, had emotions about this in a different way, right? There's parts of our transformation that are not visible to other people, that are all internal, that only God can see what he's doing. However, there are parts of us that we see in public. Now, there are some people and throughout church history that have said the greatest evidence of transformation that can be seen by the public in your life of following Jesus is if you get kind of hung up on some of these spiritual gifts in chapter 12. If you're really mature in your faith, you're really evidence of a transformed life, you will prophesy, you will speak in tongues, you will be slain in the spirit, you will laugh uncontrollably, you will have joy that overflows, you might have an incredible divine wisdom or evangelism. And Paul kind of lists all these things, but he lists it with this caveat of if you did these things, you had prophetic powers, understood all mysteries, and have all the spiritual gift of faith that you could move mountains and speak in tongues of men and angels, even martyred, burned at the stake in verse 3, martyred or burned, given up my body, but you have not, what? Love, then you have nothing. So our main point, or one of our main points today is that love in my life and in your life is the evidence of a transformed, abiding life in Jesus. Love is the evidence of a life that abides in Christ. Now let's look at this series of words. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It isn't proud or rude. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And that's some of the most beautiful kind of proverbial poetic language you can have. And it's like, oh man, I want that in my life. I want that to be true. I agree. But how do we get there? And I just want to warn you that there's a temptation to hear a sermon on this selection of scripture. There's a temptation to prepare a sermon on this selection of scripture. And the goal be to respond with, I want to prescribe for myself to be more loving. I want to improve. You know, the pastor got up there and he read this passage and we talked about it, and I'm going to walk away today and I'm going to commit to improving my patience and kindness, and I'm going to commit to improving my, that I'm not going to be as irritable, and I'm not going to keep a record of wrongs, and I'm going to commit to improving, enduring better in love. We go on from here and we try to be more loving, and that's not a terrible altar call at the end. Whoever wants to be more loving, come forward. We probably have a pretty big group down here. But we don't grow in love by committing our mind to it or creating a list or creating ways to improve. We grow in love by crucifying our flesh. So let's take love as patient, for example. This will be our best one. So Paul writes, love is patient. He also writes kind of the other side, the underbelly of that. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. It is not easily angered or selfish. And if you're familiar with this, maybe you learned this chapter for the first time in King James, the New King James Version, it wouldn't have said love is patient. It would say love suffereth long, or love suffers long, or love is long-suffering. Ever heard that word for patience? Love is long-suffering. None of us like to suffer, whether our suffering is trivial or whether it's tragic or anywhere in between. We don't like it when our plans get disrupted or our efforts are disrespected or underappreciated. We don't like it that that there's a certain type of person or a certain attitude that can just provoke us. We don't like to be provoked. Now, those are just trivial sufferings. Our reordered schedules are, you know, disrespected statements or things like that. We don't like the trivial sufferings. We especially don't like our lives to be disordered around tragic suffering that comes from loss and grief. But we see here that love is patient. Love suffers long. I heard another pastor say it this way, that when you understand that love suffers long, it leads us to acknowledge the parts in our life that suffer short. And if I'm honest, I suffer short most of the time. And here's what I mean. My ability to withstand and be gracious in the thing that I don't like isn't known by its long fuse. It's known by its short fuse. I can handle it, but there's a limit, right, to what I can handle. I can handle my children being disrespectful to me a little bit, right? But once you get to that moment, the lid might come off. Or I can handle doing things and being underappreciated in my work a little bit, but eventually that starts to weigh on me. Or I can handle my life being disorganized and disrupted a little bit, but if it happens for weeks or months, it'll prove that I'm really a short sufferer. So what do I do with the heart that is easily frustrated and kind of always on edge and at its wit's end and has a shorter and shorter fuse with a quickening and quickening temper? That heart doesn't need to just improve. I don't need to teach that heart to be more patient. You know what I need to do to that heart? I need to put it to death. I got to crucify it. And I heard this in a way that has forever changed how I see this passage years ago, actually. That Jesus says in all four of the Gospels, he says this, different places, all four of the Gospels, every writer thought it important to be included as they discussed who Jesus is. He said that if a man wants to gain his life, he'll lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will gain it or find it, right? Whoever loves his life must hate it. And I think about this in the context of what it means to live with a long-suffering love. Is my desire and my longing and my dream and my hope for an ideal life free of suffering, free of hardship, free of trial, free of pain, has to be put to death. Whether it's trivial suffering or deep, sorrowful suffering, I am not offered a trouble-free life. And I'm going to be honest. I preach and say things like that's easy to write down on a note. Every time I preach something like this, I get a little nervous. I shake a little bit because I'm like, do I really, big boy, you mean that? Because it could come. You know, and that promise in Revelation 21 where God says that he will wipe away every tear from every eye. And we love that promise. That's really good news. But it's only good news if you've experienced crying. So there's a prerequisite for the Holy Spirit and his wisdom to say there will be a new day where there's no suffering or no shame and he'll wipe every tear from every eye. It's a biblical prerequisite that we would have cried them, which means that suffering is something that we all experience. I'm not offered a trouble-free life. Am I longing for a trouble-free life for myself, for my family? The advancement of my plans, my own comfort, my own luxury, my own dreams on this side of eternity doesn't need to be, I don't need to move the dial on it to improve my understanding of it. I need to crucify it. I got to die to that. It has to be put to death. And here's a little formula. You can say it this way. Am I more loving if, fill in the blank, my suffering ceases? I remember in 2016, it's 10 years ago now, it'll be 10 years ago this fall, we received news that my brother-in-law, my sister, I have one sister, she's 5 years younger than me, so she's 36 years old now, and so 10 years ago, she was 26 years old, we found out that her husband had stage 4 lymphoma, and that was really hard. In fact, it was a short journey, 10 months, he went on to be with Jesus, and I remember driving to their house with my mom, who my mom is like, my dad's a pastor, you mentioned retiring today, 2-year runway, whatever. The church he planted and pastors, it will turn 30 in 2028. So he felt like it was a good time when it turns 30, it'll be 30 years of ministry. And he'll be 68 at the time. And so that will be a good time for him to retire. But my mom is really the secret spiritual, you know, muscle in my family. She has always put the Lord in front of us. And I remember I was driving to my sister's house and her husband Tom's house, and we were driving in their neighborhood, and Mom just said to me, and I'll never forget this, she said, Andrew, what are we going to do if Tom dies? How are we going to worship? And I just pulled the car over at the side of the road between some houses, like parked between some mailboxes, and I said, Mom, we're going to worship Jesus if Tom lives and if Tom dies. And that's easy to say until you get to the funeral. Then it's hard. But if I worship Jesus more because I got what I think was right in a healing to my brother-in-law, to my sister wasn't widowed at 27, if I worship more because of that outcome, then really I just worship the outcome. Right? I just worship the gift, not the giver. And so I had to train, even start to crucify that in my heart way back then. Like, dying to our own way enables us to lovingly suffer long. Dying to the way that we think is right and best enables us to lovingly suffer long. And we can do this with the whole list. I just picked love is patient. I'm not going to do this with everyone, but what has to be killed or put to death for love to be kind? Not just unkindness, but prioritizing care for myself or care for the people that I prefer over others. I have to put to death self-protection. What about love not envying or boasting or being proud or rude? It doesn't mean just pursuing contentment or humility, but crucifying, wanting the blessings or the favor or the admiration of others, or to look impressive, Or that there's a longing to put ourselves first. We have to die to comparison and self-exaltation and self-importance. For love not to demand its own way, I have to die to my own desires to be in charge, or that I think I know what's best for me. You know, hold me against the wall. I'll tell you, I know what's best for me. But the Holy Spirit will be like, no, you don't. You think you do, but you don't. I have to die to my desires to be in charge. Love bears all things. What has to die? My desire to escape responsibility. Now, none of us in here, all of us, especially men, proud, we're like, I'll never want to escape responsibility. There are some days that I don't want the responsibility that I have. I won't ask for a show of hands for anybody else to feel a little less manly than me. There are some days that I'm like, can I get a break? Can this one pass over me today, or is it still calling on me? We have to die to the desire to escape the burdens that we carry, die to comfort. For love that believes and hopes and endures all things, we have to die to the desire to throw in the towel, to take the low road. I had a friend of mine in ministry. We served together in our 20s, and we still say this. Following Jesus means you take the high road every day. Never stops. And there are some days that I wish I could take the low road. I wish I could take it in lots of ways of life. That's the sinful, rebellious side of me, right? But I know that I can't. We have to die to that desire. For a love to endure, we have to die to the desire to take a day off or to quit. Is this fitting for weddings? Sure. Why? I don't know that there's a better picture of what it means to die to yourself than in your marriage. And then when you have kids, you die to the rest of yourself, right? The parts that you thought you already died to. I've gotten to do a lot of premarital counseling, pastoring a church, and the church I planted and pastored in Lexington was around the campus of the University of Kentucky, and so I was around a lot of young college, post-college students, got to do a lot of weddings and a lot of premarital counseling, and I would always tell them, like, hey, marriage is less about Instagram-worthy experiences and more about dying to yourself and giving and receiving grace from your spouse every day. That's what it really is. And I'm not saying the Instagram-worthy experiences can't happen, but every day you're going to have to die and you're going to have to show and receive a lot of grace from the person you're holding hands with in the altar. But it's true also in this. The Holy Spirit writes to the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:5, put to death what is earthly in you. And so for our love to grow, our flesh must be put to death. While this is fitting for weddings, it's far more fitting for worship. So how do we do this in looking, and how do we look this loving? How do we put this stuff to death in our life so that love might blossom and be displayed? Well, the pathway to Christ-like love will include these three things. We have to repent, we have to abide, and we have to delight. We have to repent, we have to abide, and we have to delight. We'll look at these three as we wrap up. First, with repentance. We recognize that God's kindness, Romans chapter 2 says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. He is not unkind toward even the selfish, gross parts of us that our hearts might reveal. How is he kind? Well, I've already mentioned he's most notably kind in the way that he sent Jesus. Jesus didn't die for the put together, very well improved versions of ourselves. Jesus died for the most secretive, hidden, hard to understand versions of ourselves. He knew exactly what he was getting into when it came to saving you. And I think sometimes when it comes to repentance, we can have this idea that God is this like finger pointing judge that says, fix that, fix that, fix that. Come to me, come to me, come to me. Just the other day, just yesterday, I was holding my 9-month-old son. He doesn't even speak words, right? He might understand a little bit of English, but not really, or any language for that matter. I just hold him, right? And I'm able to communicate some things to him. He's able to experience love in my presence. And as I'm sitting there holding him, it dawned on me, it's like the journey of repentance is a lot closer to this with our loving Heavenly Father than it is the judge on the bench pointing his finger at us, telling us what to do and what not to do and to turn around. God's kindness leads us there. Secondly, when it comes to repentance, he's aware. He's eager for us to look more like him. He's excited about you looking more like him. He welcomes your confession and walking toward him. Repentance isn't this, okay? Repentance isn't, Lord, I want to be more patient. Okay, that's not a question of repentance. Here's the question of repentance. Lord, reveal to me why I'm impatient. That's a repentant question. Reveal to me why I'm impatient or why I'm quick-tempered or why I'm this or why I'm that. Reveal to me. And there are times when I pray that I feel like the Lord gives me an obvious, like instantaneous answer. But when I pray this prayer, it's not revealed to me in an instant. It's revealed to me in a season, right? It's revealed to me in all the moments that I'm impatient, that I suffer short, right? Like he's constantly drawing that out of me. And here's the thing. Being at church, I want to say this. There's a risk you run in preaching a text like this at a church service because we all know how to play it here. We know how to be holy and loving and kind here and hold doors for people and be gracious. And, you know, I'm not saying the church staff probably never gets a bad angry email. We probably get some from time to time. But, you know, this is the easy place to suffer long and to be loving. But how are you loving there? How are you loving when your spouse has been unloving toward you? How are you loving there? How are you loving when your kids, you have to discipline them or they disrespect you in a way? How are you loving there? How are you loving when you're frustrated at work? The goal of following Jesus isn't to learn how to be loving here. It's learning how to be loving there. And that's where he wants to do his biggest work. I've had to learn this lesson. My kids will not learn what it means to be loving from me teaching them Bible lessons. You know, I'm not saying that they won't learn some, but primarily, do you know, well, they'll learn what it's like for me to be loving? How I interact with people. A couple years ago, I took my girls, we did a Christmas gift, and I don't know about you, I don't know your journey, but buying stuff, clothes, shoes, whatever, can just be a super huge headache, right? Now everything's online, you know, even like Dick's Sporting Goods carries like 10 total pairs of shoes, right? And it's like, you just have to go in and try to find Mitch, oh, that model, that kind of shoe fit, I need it in this color, I have to get it online, this size, you know, all this stuff. We bought some shoes for Christmas, they didn't fit, take them back in, and it took me about 30 minutes and three managers, but I got what I wanted at Dick's Sporting Goods, to say the least. I never said a bad word, but I got what I wanted. And you know what it cost me? It cost me my girls seeing somebody patient and kind. Gosh, I was just with them yesterday. Also at Dick's Sporting Goods. Praise God, we found cleats and shoes in our size. Praise the Lord. But they brought that up as we were leaving. Like, you didn't have to fuss at a manager this time. And it's like, oh, they learned. They saw how short I suffer by my interactions with a kid that probably makes 12 bucks an hour. Repentance. We abide. It's what we walk toward. We abide in his love, his grace, his provision, his truth. We abide in his direction. Abide means to remain or to dwell. And so read John 15. I don't have time to preach a sermon on John 15, but read John 15 about abiding in Christ. Abiding in Jesus doesn't mean ascribing our life to Christian values or even kingdom principles, but abiding in Jesus means crucifying our life. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Brother Scott referenced the Lord's Prayer earlier. In those first few statements, you know, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. I used to think those were like declarations or agreements. God, holy is your name. Your kingdom will come. Your will be done. But really, those are requests for that to happen in my heart. God, in this event, will you remind my heart of your holiness? In this event, will you remind my heart of your will, your provision? That's what it means to abide. And then lastly, we delight. Psalm 37:4, a verse that many of us know, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. We've probably misinterpreted that for a long time. We've thought, if I'll fall in love with Jesus, I'll get what I want. It's not what that verse means. What that verse really means, if you were to read that in its original language, would say, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will set for your heart new desires in which you didn't previously have. He will give your heart, not its desires, but new desires, his desires for your heart. You delight yourself in the Lord, and love is downstream of that. Psalm 90:14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we might rejoice and be glad all of our days. Why is it important to be satisfied, be delighting in Jesus every day? Because all of our days, good and bad, one, the days that are easy to get through and the days that take a lot of work to get through, that we might be satisfied and rejoice in the midst of those. So here's our invitation today. There was a song that was popular when I was probably in high school. I think the Passion guys did it, Passion Band did it. It was called Wondrous Cross. And he used to kind of, the refrain in the song would be a well-known quote from a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Wondrous Cross says, oh, the Wondrous Cross bids me come and die that I might find life and truly live. And so the invitation today is to come and to say in a repentant posture, Lord, it's not that I just want to be more patient, or I want to be more kind. Like, Lord, reveal to my life, reveal to my heart why I'm unkind. Reveal why I keep a record of wrongs and don't really forgive. Reveal why I'm impatient. Lord, reveal why I rejoice when the bad things happen to people I wish, and I wish that, you know, what their favor happened to me. Reveal this in my life, Lord. That's the heart of repentance. And so the invitation is for you to come and to make this place a place of prayer, a place of confession. If you want to talk with a pastor or a servant in this church, you certainly can do that. And I would encourage you that this journey is important to be done together. It's important for us to maybe in your life group or maybe in some other accountability circles, for you to say, this is what God's teaching me about my own posture of love, that I'm impatient because of this, and I'm unkind because of this, and I hold a grudge because of this, and I'm resentful because of this, and to flesh that out with other people who can point you to Jesus and to walk alongside you. So the invitation is for us to come and to wrestle with that, of what it means to die to the things that we feel like we deserve or that we feel like we're owed. You want to display this kind of love that Jesus talks about? Patient, kind, humble, selfless, gratitude-filled, gracious, faithful, truthful, hoping, enduring love. You want to display that in your life? You display that. You become that by beholding Jesus. When you behold Jesus, downstream of beholding Jesus is becoming the love of Christ. You become the love of Christ by first beholding the love of Christ. And so here's the best way to do that. Look back at this verse, verse 4. Everywhere you see love, just put the word Jesus. This is what we behold. Jesus is patient, kind. He doesn't envy or boast. He is not arrogant or proud or rude. He does not insist on his own way, except for his will. He does that. He's not selfish outside of God's willful understanding, provision in our life. He does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and he certainly never fails. So we come here to not just repent, but we come here to behold God's love for us. We come, we die, and we behold. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, and you're like, Andrew, I would love to see that love be displayed in my life, then I would just say you start by that love being received from Christ in your life. And if you need to give your life to Jesus and say, I want to receive that love of Christ for the first time in my life, then we'd love to talk with you today about that as well. But I'm just going to ask you, I don't know if it's in your seat. I don't know if it's at this altar. I don't know if it's praying with someone or you know, any other form, or just a discussion in your life group later today or some other time. But I just want to ask us, myself included, what does it mean, Lord, to posture our hearts to see the places in our life be crucified with you, die, put to death what is earthly within us, so that we might be a people not improving in our patience, kindness, in our resilience, in our graciousness, not people improving in that, but people that give over the other side so that we can be known as long sufferers, patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not keeping a record of wrongs, delighting in good and enduring all things. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for just the truth in this text. Thank you for the invitation that we have to just see you as a loving Father who first and foremost loves us in this way. Perfectly patient, perfectly kind, perfectly gracious, perfectly enduring, perfectly provisional for us. But Lord, you invite us into this not as a behavior to attain, but as an overflow of our worship, as an overflow of how we let you reckon with our lives, as an overflow of how we just submit and surrender all of our life to you. So God, I just pray that over this faith family here at Valley Creek, God, that you just move our hearts individually, collectively, to say, Lord, deal with the shadow side of my control, of my want, of my selfishness, of my arrogance. Deal with the shadow side and help me put it to death so that your love might be on display in and through me. Lord, thank you for all the ways that you're faithful to us. Thank you for even being faithful to us in this journey of receiving love well, and loving others well. It's in your name we pray. Amen.